Psalm 146, 7, 5, 6, and 7. They're just packed full of things that you could use and just kind of translate into your own prayer time. So I just kind of lift off a few things that I have loved about these Psalms, and so let's go before God in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you're a righteous God. We don't have to wonder from day to day if you are going to act in an unrighteous, unholy way. Your faithfulness in everything. You are faithful to all of that which you have proclaimed as promises and of warnings. They're all there. And you are faithful to them all. You do exactly what you say. We're thankful that when we call out to you, that you are near. You're especially near to those who call out to you in integrity and sincerity, who mean it, call up to you, asking you for help. We're thankful that you are one who fulfills our desires when we're asking for help, and we cry out, and you save us. You deliver us from all of our fears. And so our mouth today declares your praises, because you are utterly worthy of them. And we say hallelujah. Thank you so much that we can trust in you. We don't want to trust in mere man. The infallibility of you is just clear, but the fallibility of man is certainly clear as well. They're limited. They cannot save to the uttermost as you do. And so we're not going to place the ground of our trust in mere people, but we're going to look unto you today. Thank you so much for the happiness that can be ours because we know you. As it says, you're the God of Jacob and the one where our hope resides, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And that in and of itself proclaims your mighty power. And your personal God, you care about us, you love us, you remain faithful to us. And so today, as we look unto you now, continue to be equally faithful, just as you always have been, in instructing us as we open up the Bible. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you enjoyed the parables? I certainly have. We got a good one today. Have you ever acted in the role of a good Samaritan? And have you ever been a good Samaritan? Those who are, they don't call themselves good Samaritans. It's not the word we use of ourselves. We take the back seat to something like that. But in essence, a good Samaritan is one who comes along to help out in an emergency. Total stranger, perhaps, maybe somebody you know, but oftentimes a stranger just steps in and helps. It's become part of the vernacular of our society today. Good Samaritan, you find it in the news. I did a search online to see how many headlines included Good Samaritan. There's a lot of them. And I mean, even this week, there are these headlines that comes up, they actually use the term Good Samaritan. And these are people, ordinary citizens, step in, help out somebody who desperately needs help. I found one from Australia. I'll just tell it to you. I don't know if it's an emergency or not, but this lady found this huntsman spider in her car. Maybe that would be an emergency to you. She's flagging down somebody to help her, standing out there on the road. And so she was ready to abandon her car if somebody didn't come along and rescue her. These spiders, for your information, are big, and they're terrifying. And there's a reason why they call them huntsmen. And so she's flagging somebody down, and sure enough, a good Samaritan, as the headlines, you know, said, came and extracted this spider from her car And as far as she was concerned, this was an emergency. Maybe you'd feel the same way. I don't know how you feel about spiders, but she certainly did. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but that was her estimation that it was an emergency. A good Samaritan. These are names that we use a lot, the term. This is the thing, though. I wonder how many who read Good Samaritan in the headlines knows the parable behind the name. What do you think? If you were to ask them, do you know what a Good Samaritan is? Do you know what a Samaritan is? I don't have a clue. So let's read it for ourselves. And as I read it for you, keep in mind here, what was the thing that precipitated it? Notice why it was that Jesus told this parable to begin with. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. It says, then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He asked. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, he told him. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which one of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, he said. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Now he's identified here as a lawyer, an expert in the law. We're not talking about an attorney. This is a lawyer who was an expert in the judicial law of Moses. So we could say that he was a professional, or he was a very learned theologian. He was a doctor of theology, is who this lawyer, this expert in the Torah, first 5 books of Moses. And so he came to Jesus, and it tells us as we begin the account, the expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not unusual for even a Christian to be tested with a question. And maybe you've been tested by somebody on your campus, or maybe a person at work. They come up to you and they throw out a question at you. And now, the motive behind the question, that's an interesting thing. Because why are they asking the question? Are they an honest seeker? Do they want to engage in what I might call an arm wrestling match of words? Are you one who likes to arm wrestle with words? Are you one who loves to debate? Just get in there? Well, I don't know what the tone of voice that this man had, whether he was combative or whether he was just sincerely inquisitive. It's not altogether clear from the text, because see, that word test, he came to test him, can either have a positive or negative interpretation depending on the context. So what do you think when you look at the context here? Do you think that he was sincere? Or do you think this may have been like a trick question? He just wanted to get into it with an arm wrestling match with words against Jesus. I guess I have an idea. The word can either mean to test in order to improve us, which is what God does, or the test could be to undermine us and hurt us, which is what Satan does. So when I look at the word and I look at the context, the greater context, I think this guy's intent was to twist the conversation into a direction where it was going to be all about terms and words and try to catch Jesus off guard, to make him look foolish, to somehow expose him, he would think, as a fraud, a peddler of false teaching. What he failed to recognize is who he's talking to. He's talking, this is an expert in the law, he's talking to the person who gave it at Mount Sinai. He gave the law. The guy's going to lose from the start. But anyway, he's going to arm wrestle with God. The expert in the law would have been satisfied just discussing or debating some of these points and these questions. But Jesus is never interested in debates. He's always interested in the heart issue, the core of what's going on inside, whether it be this man or us for that fact. And so Jesus changes the direction of the conversation. And he was content, as we are, to try to avoid getting too deeply into these big questions of life. The big questions. You know, keep them at arm's length. Just talk about them. Maybe debate them. But not get real personal about it. Well, did he ask a big question here? This is the big one. You don't get any bigger than the question that this expert in the law asked when he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If you've never asked Jesus that question, you need to. That's a big one. That may be the biggest of all of them that there ever is asked in life. And that's certainly an important matter that we all have to deal with. Now, why is it that I say that there's such a big question? Because though you and I are going to physically die, we're going to continue to exist. Our soul and our spirit will continue to exist. 1 minute after you are physically dead, you are going to be more conscious than ever, more aware than ever about where you are. You will know. It may be fuzzy now, and maybe before death you may even be semi-conscious or unconscious altogether, but I guarantee you a minute after you are totally aware. And according to the Bible, it indicates there are only two destinations. One of two you will be in. And the choice of which destination is determined here. You make the choice about that eternal destination. Matthew chapter 7 goes like this, about entering the gate that leads to life, but making that right choice now. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. But narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. So you can see why this expert in the law, why this question was so important. Because it has to do with an internal destination. It hangs in the balance. It's something that is at stake. It's life or destruction, heaven or hell, eternal life in the presence of God, or eternal death cast away from the presence of God. That's what this comes down to. Now, John 5:24, it says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life." Now, I'm hitting that pretty strong. And I do risk the label of being one of these fire and brimstone preachers. But I would be failing you if I didn't make it clear that one day we will have a destination. And I would be failing you if I just pretended that you're just altogether right with God. because I don't know about that. And I would be failing you if I didn't warn you that Jesus has already been appointed to judge the living and the dead. You've got to know that. Do you believe that God is going to judge the world? I mean, do you really believe that? And do you believe that there is this coming day of wrath, that sinners will have to stand before God? Do you believe that that's actually true? Or do you think that's just a myth? Is this something we read in the Bible? And do your friends and do your family members get the impression from the way that you act and the way that you talk that this day of wrath awaits them if they're not right with God? Do they get that? I mean, have you ever warned them about this? Have you ever once warned them that they will face God's wrath? Have you ever done that and told them, do you know that your destination apart from God rescuing you is that you will stand before God and incur His wrath? I mean, have we ever done that? Are you afraid perhaps saying, well, you know, if I do that, I'll be accused of using fear tactics? Jude 1:23 tells us that we need to snatch people from the fire. We need to get serious about this. So this question, you can see it's important. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the question here that the lawyer asked, being as important as it is, Jesus answers it, and he asks the lawyer, he said, look, you've spent most of your life studying the Torah. And you consider yourself to be an expert in it. So what does the law say? How do you read it? By the way, isn't it also interesting that Jesus, when he's asked a question, will also often answer it with a question? He does this all the time. It was the rabbinic way, by the way. That's kind of how they did things. But he's always answering a question with a question. I think that might be a good idea for us to practice. That's just a sidebar here. But I think that it might be helpful as a way of engaging a person's mind as well as our own listening skills and listening what they have to say. Answering with a question of our own that kind of goes to the heart and moves it a little further down. And we can do that. Jesus does this. He says, you know, what do you think the law says? I mean, how do you read it? How do you read it? And so he drew this lawyer out by this question. Now, the lawyer must have felt that he was one who kept the law, that he did a pretty good job of it. So when Jesus asked him, well, what does the law say? He's going to respond. But what's Jesus' point here? Why does he do this? Because he wants to determine whether this man really understands the law. Do you really understand the Ten Commandments, by the way? What they really are intended to do. Not just that you can recite them, but do you understand the intent behind them? And so he does this. And the man answers it, you can see in verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replied and said, well, you do this and you will live. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? The doing part. That's the big problem. Because none of us love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. And we fall short of loving our neighbor to the degree that we love ourselves. And this man, listening to this, understood, you know, that this is getting a little heated now, getting a little hot. This is uncomfortable because he understood something of being jealous about his neighbor and their attainments, or coveting what they had, not just possessions, but coveting perhaps their popularity or their position. And his heart was dark. And so is ours as we look deeper into the Ten Commandments. And at this point, it is feeling a little uncomfortable for this expert in the law, because he didn't intend for this conversation to go this way. He never intended Jesus to start poking and prodding and probing into his soul. He was well aware that he didn't love his neighbor to the same degree that he loves himself. And his desire here is, I got to get out of this hole. I got to turn this conversation in a whole different direction. Let's keep it on an academic level. This is getting too personal for comfort. And so he would rather, you know, keep it to merely discussing questions about, you know, about details, maybe define their terms or give the points and debate the points. But Jesus is not content to allow him to do that, nor us. He always pushes us to look at the core, what's really going on deep inside. And so the lawyer tries to turn it away by saying, well, who is my neighbor? He wanted to keep it academic, but Jesus insisted on going very personal by saying, well, to whom are you acting in a neighborly way? You see the twist there? And Jesus does this very neatly, very cleverly, and turns the whole thing around to something very personal. Now, this is God talking to him. This man didn't realize it, but this is God talking to him. Whenever Jesus preached, people, it says, were astonished. It's no wonder. God was talking to them. And whenever God talks to us, whenever we pick up the Bible and we read it, or we hear it preached, we're listening to God. He's the one. When I read that portion out of Luke, those are God's words. And you heard them. And as I've told you, there's the X factor that you can't control. You can't control what that does to you and how it affects you. It just, you can't control that. Jeremiah 23:29 says, does not my word burn like fire? And is it not like a mighty hammer that smashes a rock to pieces? So when this man, listening to God speaking to him, here's what Jesus has to say. It's demolishing his arguments that he sets up against the knowledge of God. It probes and begins to expose the thoughts and intentions of his heart. And no wonder it's getting uncomfortable. So that this parable that Jesus told him is very interesting. It could have happened in real life. Everybody knew about this road. It was notoriously dangerous. It had a reputation of being a place that you would never want to travel unless you just had to travel this road that went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And it was because of the terrain. If you do research and you begin to look at pictures, you begin to recognize just how rugged it is and how easily it would be for a thief or a robber to be hidden out of sight around a bend, perhaps behind a boulder, maybe within a cave, because it was all there. And so if you were a merchant and you wanted to do business down in Jericho, because it was a thriving town down there, and you had to go this route, you were well aware that the money you're carrying in your bag or on your person, that you could be robbed. Thieves were along this way. And perhaps the traveler that Jesus is talking about here was one who was a merchant. Let's imagine that he was. And that's why he was robbed and he was beaten so severely. And he was left perhaps unconscious, certainly groaning, but perhaps even unconscious, and he's bleeding. And the story leads us to believe that this is a Jewish man who was robbed and left for dead. His clothes were torn off. His face would have been swollen, gashes and lacerations over his whole body. And that was the condition that Jesus describes here. I think if there was a hidden camera somewhere on the cliff looking down upon this situation, I think the caption over top of the picture would certainly be, as the priest and the Levite came by, nothing to see here, because that's the way they responded. Nothing to see here. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down that road. Now, this could read, a pastor happened to be going down the road. Now, that gets real personal, because that's my territory. But it could say, a pastor of a local church was traveling down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And let's embellish it a little bit. He's got his New Testament in his pocket. He's on his way down because he's going to preach a sermon down in Jericho. There's a church down there. And so this pastor is going from Jericho or Jerusalem down to Jericho to keep his appointment. And being a priest or being a preacher, certainly the priests would have been well aware of a particular portion of Scripture out of the book of Exodus. It goes something like this. If you come across your enemy's stray ox or donkey, you must return it to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, and you want to refrain from helping, you must help with it. Now that's talking about your enemy's, say, donkey. Now if that was required of a beast of burden, then what would be required of another human being? You see where this is getting real uncomfortable for the priest? Jesus said, when the priest saw him, he passed by on the other side. And if you're looking at this through the theater of your mind, you can see him sort of averting his eyes, pretending that this guy's not even there. He's going way around him. Because if he didn't see he was there, he'd feel less responsible to do anything. And so he takes this wide path, and again, nothing to see here. Well, a Levite comes along, and it tells us that he did the same thing. The thing about a Levite is that they could trace their lineage back to Aaron, the high priest, the great high, or the high priest from the book of Exodus, the first high priest. And so he could trace his lineage back there. And his responsibility as a Levite was the privilege of leading worship, conducting worship in the temple. That was his responsibility. That was his role as a Levite. But this Levite had nothing to do with this injured man. He also passes on the far side, wanting to not even get involved. Now, what kind of excuses do you think that they could have offered to say, I don't want to do this? Well, you know, I think if we did one of these group sessions here, we threw out, I bet we could come with a whole bunch of, don't you think? I'll bet you, it's because there's a lot of smart people here. But I only got three. But anyway, the first one would be, well, I can't get involved with this because I got business in Jericho. I got an appointment to keep. And if I stop here and help this guy, who knows how many hours it could take? I could miss my appointment. That would be one excuse. Another could be, well, you know, those thieves, they may be close by. They may still be watching, ready to pounce on me. I'm not going to stop here. I could get injured myself. I could end up like this guy. Or number three would be, well, this injured man isn't moving, probably dead anyway. I'll just go on. I mean, I couldn't provide any help. The guy's dead. I don't even hear him groaning. Of course, he's way over there, but I don't hear anything. And so he could have gone on at that point. Well, since each man was all by himself, that's another point. There was no peer pressure here to do anything. It was like nobody watching. There was no shaming of him because he didn't want to do anything at this point. And so they acted totally of their own heart, which is what character, you know, when character is exposed, is what we do when no one is watching. And so these guys are acting totally within the character. Now Jesus turns the corner and says, when a Samaritan saw the man, he had compassion. I imagine when this expert in the law heard the word Samaritan. You know, it's the whole fingers on the blackboard kind of a thing. I mean, this had to have been very painful, almost a visceral kind of pain, a strong emotional reaction because the prejudice that the Jews had against the Samaritans went back generations. When I say generations, I mean hundreds of years. It was just part of their culture. John 4:9, it tells us that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. But why? Why? What was it about a Samaritan that was so off limits? Well, it goes back to 722 BC. It goes way back to when the Assyrians stormed into northern Israel and deported about 22,000 people and then imported foreigners to take their place on their farms and in their businesses. And over the period of time, they were intermarriages and children and so forth. And so these were Gentiles living beside Jews, and they began to intermarry. And there became, over time, many children that came from these marriages. And so pure-blooded Jews refused to have anything to do with what they would have called half-breeds. And so the Samaritans, because they were told, you can't come to Jerusalem, they had their own mountain. Instead of Mount Zion, it was Mount Gerizim. And they had their own ceremonies, they had their own sacrifices, they had their own way of doing their religion. And so this expert in the law must have bristled when he was told that a Samaritan was helping this Jewish man who was injured. But he certainly couldn't ignore that the Samaritan responded differently than the priest and the Levite. But as I was thinking this through as well, what kind of excuses do you think the Samaritan could have offered not to do anything? I would imagine, because of the history between Jews and Samaritans, that he must have endured the sting of vulgar bigotry over the years, publicly being called all kinds of profanities. And no doubt his own children had incurred the mistreatment of being a Samaritan. Perhaps people threw rocks at him. Maybe he was told by merchants, "You can't shop in this store. You need to leave this store. We don't want people like you in here." Maybe he was one who had been told many times that he was like a diseased person, that he was either carried a disease or he was a disease. So I would imagine that he could have easily said, "Well, you know, if I was the one there injured, this Jew wouldn't lift a finger to help me. So why should I help him?" He could have said that. He could have also said, "If somebody sees me bending over this man, they may draw wrong conclusions and think I was the one who did this. Do I want to risk that?" Well, he cast aside all of these excuses that he could have offered, and with extraordinary kindness, did you notice what he did? And I would use the word his own stuff. He used his own. He probably used his own garment to make bandages, kind of ripping it apart to make and tie around these lacerations and these gashes. He would have used his own wine in order to use it as a disinfectant. He used his own olive oil to soothe the sores. He put him on his own donkey and took him to the innkeeper. He took his own purse out and pulled out the necessary money in order to help this man. And then he promised later that if were there any added expenses, he would come by and make sure that those were paid. And then looking at the lawyer, Jesus said, "In your own estimation," you know, you're a smart guy, "in your own estimation, who do you think was the one who acted in neighborly love? Of these three, who was that?" And it was obvious. It was obvious who it was. And the man replied, but you know what? Did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't use the word Samaritan at all. He just said the one who showed mercy to him. Jesus is verbally forcing him to say something. "You tell me, of those three, which one was the one who demonstrated neighborly love, and he was forced to answer. And then Jesus replied, you go and you do the same. So what are the takeaways from this story? Well, if the only takeaway that you have is moral improvement, then you missed some big stuff there. If all you're doing is, well, I need to ramp it up here and I need to be more neighborly, that's important. Yes, we need to inspect our own hearts and our own actions, and we need to ask, am I acting in neighborly love and fashion to my neighbors, regardless of their religion? That's a big deal in America these days, isn't it? Labels. Or it has to do with race. Are they different than I am? Or sexual orientation. Is that in your neighborhood? Do you have neighbors that are homosexuals or transgender or something like that? Do you have that? Politics. Ooh, there's a big one that we divide over, isn't it? Politics. I'm not going to help them. Do you see the sign in their yard, who they're voting for? Or perhaps they're unlovely and they've acted in an unlovely way. Well, we cast aside all that, and Jesus said, look, you need to act in a lovingly, neighborly way toward every human being. And whatever excuse that we might offer not to treat them with compassion would be sinful. And so we act in mercy, even as for Jesus' sake. But another thing that this is a takeaway from this is that we put ourselves in the place of the lawyer, and we recognize that when we're confronted with the Ten Commandments, we fall short as well. And we certainly don't treat our neighbors with love to the degree that we treat ourselves with love. And we do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul and strength, and all of our mind. And so we come to the conclusion that I'm a sinner, that I have fallen short of God's glorious standard. But I also can't help but notice that the compassion of the Samaritan looks a lot like Jesus' compassion toward me. Now, that's not the main point of it, but it is an interesting observation that when you look at this, I'm the victim. I'm the one who's helpless and dead in my own trespasses and sin. He was nearly dead. I'm altogether dead. And nobody cared for me except for Jesus Christ. And I didn't deserve His mercy. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, this is really the answer to that first question from the expert of the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to what Paul wrote years later, that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And eventually this expert of the law, maybe he was one of the witnesses at Mount Calvary. Perhaps he was. Maybe he was standing out there and watching all this take place in his presence. So yes, we need to examine ourselves, and we need to ask if we're acting in neighborly love, and perhaps it's a literal neighbor when it comes to your situation who needs mercy. Or maybe it's an awkward relationship or a friendship or something going on at your job, and you need to demonstrate this kind of neighborly love. Or a stranger that needs you in a time that's an emergency. And then furthermore, to see that we're the victim in need of Christ's mercy and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So when it comes to your personal life, where does this particular parable intersect? And what obligations are you feeling right now that you need to act upon perhaps this very week, or stop doing what you have been doing and stop the attitude that you've been carrying and replace it with what Jesus is describing here. Let's go before God in prayer and let's examine our hearts as we do so. our God and the one who created human beings. We are talking to you as our Creator and recognize that every human being is created in the image of God, it says in Genesis. And so we have a dignity by that sheer fact alone that separates us from the other creatures. We want to ask that you would enable us to refrain from acting in an unloving manner and to replace it with this kind of demonstration of neighborly love. More than that, to also recognize that when it comes to comparing ourselves against the Ten Commandments, against your commandments, wherever they may be found, that we fall woefully short of the glorious standard that you've set forth. And we also look unto Jesus Christ, who's the one who, because of his shed blood at the cross, the atoning sacrifice is now applied to the believing sinner, that they can have their sins cleansed and in right standing in your sight. We pray that that would also be applied to each of us in this room today. In Christ's name, amen.